But I want to read to you from verse 31 of John 8. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word in your heart." Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, would you, which I know is your good pleasure, let your Spirit be unleashed in this place to reveal Jesus to us? Because I know that that's what you're about. That you want your Son to become everything to us. And I ask that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, would come and do a very holy and beautiful work among us this morning. In fact, I'm trusting that you'll do this. And Jesus, it's because of you and what you've done that I pray this. Amen. I meet disillusioned believers all over the place. Perhaps you are one today. Disillusioned believers. That is people that have put their trust in Jesus. Maybe they have prayed a prayer. Maybe they've gone forward at an invitation or been in a crusade. But things didn't turn out exactly as they thought it would be, and they had an illusion that it would be this way, and they came out from under that illusion, and now they're disillusioned, and they have not necessarily pressed through to the place of joy. Now, what ends up happening is, so frequently I have found, is that some people will simply stop believing. They'll just say, "Well, that was just a flash in the pan experience. I'm done with that." Others will stick with it. They'll invest, they'll find some community, and eventually they'll end up thriving. But I believe that at the root of it, most of us fail to understand what Jesus is actually calling us to do and to be. So, with this passage that we're looking at this morning, I want to focus us, because I have a lot of content to go through, I want to get very quickly into it, that what we're seeing here is that Jesus is calling us, every single one of us in this room, every single person on the planet, really, he's calling us into a master-follower kind of relationship with him, which will yield successively deeper levels of freedom as we invest in it. Now, so that you can track with me, I'm going to give you the high view, the very high view at the beginning. Then I'm going to go a little bit deeper by walking through the passage, and then we'll cycle back through and zero in on what we'll call the freedom effect at the very end. And the high view basically goes like this, that believing in Jesus establishes a relationship with him. That is the way in. However, abiding in him and his word as his followers is the way on. The way in and the way on. Say that with me. The way in and the way on. The way in is believe, the way on is abide. Say those two words with me. Believe and abide. Two very simple words that have a lot of unpacking. Now, we've seen that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's teaching in the temple area, and this dialogue has started in chapter 7 and is continuing through from the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's encountering fierce resistance from the religious elite. So they would be the people that everyone respects. And his statements have been quite provocative. He said things like, "I am the light of the world." By implication, it says that everybody who isn't believing in him is in darkness. Now he says anyone who does believe in him no longer will be walking in darkness. He says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. In last week, I I'm also confused with Christmas. He said that when I'm lifted up, then you will see who I really am. When he said I'm lifted up, he's talking about the cross. But he's saying these different things, and they're very provocative. And as these people have conflicts with him, basically Jesus is revealing who he is, the real Messiah. And that becomes clearer and clearer, and as it does, people are forced to decide. Am I with him or am I not? Am I a disciple of his, a follower of his, or am I not? Am I going to reject him or believe him, trust him and follow him, or turn my back on him? And that brings us into verse 31. Let's read through it with a little bit more comment. To the Jews who had believed in him, so he's saying these different things, and there's a divide, and now Jesus is addressing the people who actually are believing and making that entry point. He says, to the Jews who believed in him, he said, if you hold to my teaching, literally it means there, abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, my learners, my followers. Then you will come to know the truth by experience, that's what that word means, and that truth will set you free. It will liberate you. So as we said at the very beginning, Jesus says to us, you believe in me, that's the way in. What's next? It's the way on is you build your life around me, around following me, and as you do, freedom will come. As you build your life around me, freedom will come. But some of the believers, get this, it's believing crowd, they actually are taken aback by this. They answered, it says in verse 33, when we are Abraham's descendants and we've never been slaves of anyone, how can you say we shall be set free? Now, if you know anything about the Jewish people, they're a fiercely independent people even to this day. They're independent even when they're underneath the thumb of other foreign nations' control. But what's interesting to me is that their objection really just isn't quite in sync with the facts. That they are, in the present tense, under Rome's thumb. Rome has complete authority to do whatever that they want in Israel at that time. Moving backwards, they were under Greece, under Greece's thumb before they were under Rome. Before that, they were in slavery in Babylon, carted off to Babylon. Before that, they were 400 years in slavery in Egypt. They have been slaves. Bricks of straw, that's all kind of slave stuff. And what's interesting to me in this, as I just in a casual sort of look at this by way of insight, it's interesting that you can believe in Jesus and still be in denial that you have slavery at work in your life. You can put your trust in Jesus and still be clueless about what's actually enslaving you. But then Jesus cuts right to the issue of what the true nature of our bondage really is. He says this way, very truly I tell you, that is, I'm saying this to you with emphasis, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family. He doesn't abide for keeps in the family. But a son belongs to it forever. So, if the son, that's me, not you, sets you free, then you will be free indeed, or truly free. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, and the implication in here is, and I know that you're trusting in that to get you somewhere with God, and it doesn't get you anywhere. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me. Why? Because you have no room within you for my word. You have no room within you for my word. Lots of truth here, would you say? Lots of truth in this passage. First, Jesus addresses what's really wrong with the human race. The human race, he says, is in bondage to sin. All of us. And that word that he uses for sin is the Greek word hamartia. I'm not a big guy in terms of wanting to throw a fancy Greek word at you because I don't believe that that gives me any more authority. However, this word has many dimensions, and it's important, I think, to address that because all the dimensions really apply to us. The word first was introduced in the Greek language many, many, many years, perhaps 1,000 years before Jesus' time. time. And it was used in Greek drama to describe that tragic flaw in the hero of the drama. And that tragic flaw was the sort of inner quality that initiates movement in a person's spirit. It's that flaw in the hero that the audience is going to take pity on him because they know that he cannot overcome this thing, this flaw inside of himself. Aristotle, about 300 years or so before Jesus, Aristotle uses hamartia, and he corrals it a little bit more and says, no, hamartia is missing the mark, like an archer firing an arrow that misses the target. He says that this hamartia, sin, is this word that means missing the target or falling short of an objective. And so when the Old Testament, and this is maybe something that you didn't know, but when the Old Testament, about 300 years before Jesus arrived on the scene, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And when that was translated, it's called the Septuagint. The people that are doing, the scribes that are doing the translation, have to actually choose which words they're going to use for sin, and they use this word to miss the mark, hamartia, for sin. And that's what comes into our New Testament from that. And we miss the mark by sinning, either by doing sinful acts or not doing right acts. The Catholic Church would rightfully say those would be sins of omission, things I don't do that I should do, and sins of commission, those things that I commit. That makes sense? And so with this word, it's where Paul goes directly in Romans chapter 3. He says, for everyone has sinned, and we have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Everyone, that's a condition that all of us are under. A third dimension of this is that that hamartia describes this core rebellion in each of us that's sometimes been called in church history original sin. It's a flaw inside of ourselves, a core rebellion inside of ourselves that is the root of our slavery. And this is talked about throughout the New Testament, but Romans 3:9 describes it well. Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. Fourthly, hamartia describes this idea in the New Testament of the weakness of the flesh. And when we say flesh, we don't mean necessarily something that's bad. We mean something that simply will not last. That's flesh in the New Testament. Does that make sense? I think a lot of times we think, well, something's flesh, it's just automatically bad. But flesh actually means something that simply does not last. So when we're talking about the weakness of the flesh, something that won't last, we're talking about something within us, an appetite, a desire, something that we find very difficult to resist. And it is quite literally leads us into bondage. So we might be in bondage to alcohol or some kind of substance or to sex or to pornography or all these different things. And it is our fleshly desires that are leading us in that direction. And that's another application of hamartia. And the last one that the New Testament uses, is sometimes it actually personifies this to help us understand the power that sin has over us and in us. And so Romans 6:20 would say that you are slaves to sin, as if it is a person that we're a slave to. Jesus addresses all of these things by saying everyone practicing sin is a slave. Everyone practicing sin is a slave. That's what's wrong with us, and we have no way to fix it. There is only one who can fix it. Only one. Now, I want to hit the pause button for just a moment here, because this question is pertinent for us. What is enslaving you today? What are you a slave to today? Think. Every person that came into this room has something. What are you a slave to today? Remember, the people that Jesus is talking to are resisting this idea that I'm not a slave to anything, and they're in denial, even though they have initially walked in the door of belief in Jesus, and still they're in denial. Now, Jesus takes this argument a little bit further. He says, for one, that slaves cannot free slaves. They cannot free other slaves. They cannot free themselves. I think it's interesting, by looking at the Egypt kind of narrative of the book of Exodus, where you can take the slave out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the slave. Or perhaps another way of saying that is you can take the slave out of bondage, but not the bondage out of the slave. But Jesus says that you can that slaves can be sold from one owner to another, and they don't have any permanent place in the family. So even a really good family slave in that era would be a person that could be sold to some other family member or some other anywhere in a slave market that the family wanted to sell them to. But then Jesus says, but a son is a family member and has the right to sell and or to free slaves. So do you get his argument here that he says a slave can't free a slave, but a son has the authority and the right to be able to free a slave? And so if the son sets you free, the son being who? Jesus, the Son sets you free, then you are truly free. So he says, I'm the one who has the power to do this. I'm the one who brings this liberation to you. It's the business that I'm in. This is the business that Jesus is in, is freeing captives. And so Jesus says, if I free you, freedom has really come. Freedom from sin, freedom from addiction to pornography, to lust, to adultery, sexual brokenness, anger, bitterness, hatred. I'm just grabbing some of these things from Ephesians chapter 4. So that's where this list is coming from. Hatred, hardness of heart, prejudice, judgment, lying, self-hatred, ignorance, deceit, darkness, greed, stealing, gossip, slander, dot, dot, dot. It just keeps going. Jesus frees us from all of these things. This is his business. But we must come to him for it. And so Jesus says, come to me. Listen to me. Create space in your life for me, my presence, my word, my ways, my rest, my perspective, my teaching, and then you will experience the freedom effect. Make room for me. Create space for me, and you will experience successively greater levels and depths of freedom. So, let me cycle back to the very first part that we looked at. Cycle back to the way on. Jesus said in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now let me pick this apart for just a few moments, and because there's so many concepts here that are really earth-shaking. The first thing he says is abide. And to abide literally means to live in it. This is a particularly fond word of the Apostle John. He uses it 40 times in all of his writing in the New Testament. 40 times this word abide is used. And unfortunately, in the English language, we don't have a particularly good word to use or phrase to use to describe it. And so the NIV has used remain in. Other people use hold to as this idea of continuance. But those only capture a small part of it. When someone comes to your home, you might welcome them by saying, welcome to my humble abode. You are now on the track of what abiding is all about. This is the place that you live. It's more than a dwelling. It's your home. It's the place where you take off your shoes and kick your feet up on the sofa. Yikes. Not on my grandma's sofa, but on mine. And it's the place where you are most yourself without pretend. It's the place where you relax and you live. That's where you abide. That's your abode, where the masks are off, where you're most at home, where you're most yourself. That's your abode. That's the place where you abide. And so Jesus says to us that what I want you to do is to set up shop, to make room in yourself for to make your abode in my word. Like my word is a house that you go and you live in. And so you make your home in it. You spend your time. You kick off your shoes. You put up your feet. You relax. You invest in it. It becomes now your home base. It defines you now. Instead of all the other things in society defining you, the Word and what the Word says, the revelation of Jesus, that's what defines you now. That's what says who you really are. That our culture speaks very loudly about this. Millions or billions of marketing dollars are spent on getting your attention to sell you some kind of an image or some kind of inadequacy so that you will buy their product, so that you can assuage that inadequacy. But it doesn't do it, because only real freedom comes from knowing Jesus and abiding in what he says. So what to do? Well, I think that this will mean you regularly investing in opening up God's Word and reading it, listening for the voice of the Spirit in the text of the Word of Scripture. Now, you know as well as I do, you can read this just like a John Grisham book and get nothing out of it. Or you can read this listening for God. And when you read it listening to God, then what happens is there's a number of turning points that are induced each time. You spend that time, there's a turning point. You either believe and you go with what God has said, or you don't. And you go freedom's way, or you go bondage's way. But if you're in the Word, it will do this to you. It's what the Word does. It assaults the kingdoms of this world that are in us. I like the way that John and Paula Sanford said, it assaults the unconverted heart in the converted believer. That sometimes there's just parts of us that just are holdouts that I don't want to be like that. So I've said this to you a bunch of times, but Becky and I continue to practice this thing called Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina. Divina means God. Lectio means read. And basically, it was a practice that started about 1,000 years ago, and it literally means a slow reading of the text of Scripture with God. And when I say slow, I mean slow. So I'm talking about something like this. To the Jews who believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now you're thinking, Bob, you're going to drive me crazy. This is like, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. But the reality is that that pace does something to you. That kind of very intentional slowness slows your life down, and at the same time as your life slows down, your heart begins to open up to what you are actually reading. And the Spirit of God just kind of starts to make things connect. It's kind of incredible how this works. And Becky and I, when we were in India a couple of months back, we were thinking that, oh shoot, we're going to teach these people how to do Lectio Divina, but some of them might actually not know how to read. So wow, what are we going to do? A slow of Scripture, you know, the reading part. How do we do that? And so we thought, well, at least one of the couple of the people in the couple knows how to read. We found out that everybody knows how to read. But what we did was Becky and I just sat in our hotel room in India, and we practiced Lectio by reading it aloud. I read a passage, a chapter aloud very slowly. Then Becky read it very slowly. Then we prayed the passage back to the Lord. The truth that stuck out to us, we started to pray that to the Lord, and Becky started to pray that, and I started to pray it some more, and then that kind of was a launch pad into a prayer time for you and for our kids, and at the end of it, we're just in tears. We're like, I think it works. I think it works aloud just like it works by ourselves. But you have to. Lectio is just one way of being able to dive into the Scripture and to be able to let the Spirit of God speak to you through the words that are on this page. For Ellen, she's going to connect best with the King James Version. For me, not so much. For you, it might be the New Living Translation. Pick something that you can connect with. If you're overly familiar with one particular translation, change it up. get a different translation. If you're used to a free translation, get a more literal one. If you're used to a more literal one, get a more free one. Change it up. But dive into the Word of God. Abide and make your home in the Word of God. When you do, that's part of being a disciple. In fact, when you're abiding in the Word of Jesus, you are doing what disciples do. And if you're not doing that, you're not doing what disciples do. That's simple. Does that make sense? I'm not saying lectio. I'm saying spending time in God's Word. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that a disciple is a learner or a committed follower. Here it's important to say that Jesus is not passing out tickets to go to heaven when you die. That's not on the table here. He is calling people to become his followers. He is calling people to walk with him, to learn from him, to hear from him, to start to change their lives, to be in agreement with him, to experience him, to let him mold them, to sculpt and challenge them, and to take them into greater depth. But that's what Jesus is doing, and he is taking no prisoners. He is not saying, yeah, it's okay if you just want to show up. He's saying, no, just showing up is not what I'm looking for. I am looking for your investment in this life that I have paid for you. Your investment. And that investment is critical because Jesus is not looking to increase the fan base. He is looking for people that are committed to him, to follow him, to do life with him, to learn with him. It is what, abiding is what disciples do. And so I have to ask you this morning, because it's really what is front and center in the text, are you a disciple? Or are you perhaps a looky-loo? Or maybe you're a fan. That terminology has circulated in the body of Christ fairly significantly through this book by Kyle Eidelman, I'm not a fan. That Jesus is looking for followers, not fans. Are you a casual hobbyist sort of a Christian? I have to ask you that because Jesus is asking you that. And when you hear his words and his invitation and hear him drawing this line in the sand and him saying, would you come over into freedom? Would you? I know that it doesn't seem like you're in slavery, but let me show you where you're enslaved and come over with me. Come and commit yourself to me. Come and follow me. Come and do life with me. Come across this line. Come and be my disciple. That's what he is calling us to do. And that's what he's calling us to be. Thirdly, Jesus' truth means, when he says the truth will set you free, it means how God sees things and wants us to respond. That is the broad brush of this. But it has many facets. Whatever God says about a thing, anything, is the truest thing about that thing. And as we adopt his perspective as our own and ask questions like, Lord, what do you think about fill in the blank? That you'll start to see things differently and grace will start to fuel multiple turning points after turning points. And as you do, your life will change and you will become successively free. That's how this works. That you adopt his way of seeing things. And so the question, you know, perhaps is, Lord, how do you see me? How do you see me? Some other questions. How do you see my gay neighbor? How do you see my domineering spouse or boss or neighbor or parent? And God, what's going on with them? Lord, what's wrong with me? Or even a harder one, Lord, what's right with me? I went for a walk on Christmas Day, and we had 11 people in our house, and that's just a lot of people. And I needed a little space, and so I went for a walk. And I'm walking through the neighborhoods that I normally walk through, and I walked by three little boys on the sidewalk, and I have the thing in my head, don't talk to strangers. And so I, you know, not for me, but for them, I didn't want to, you know, to incite them in anything. And so I just walk by them. I'm about this far by, and the one kid looks up and he says, "Merry Christmas." Got a scooter. And I turned around and I'm like, "Well, that's cool." And then a kid had a pogo stick, but I could not for the life of me remember what you call it. And I said, "We had those when I was a kid. What do you call that?" And he said, "A pogo stick." I'm like, "That's right. That's what we called it too." And I talked to them for, I don't know, just a minute or two. And I said, "Merry Christmas." And they said, "Merry Christmas" back. And I kept walking. But as I walked, I started to thank the Lord that Lord, you have made me so that people will engage me everywhere that I go. I mean, literally everywhere I go. I've experimented with this all over the planet. I've gone into big coffee shops with nobody in there, sat in the furthest place from the cash register, sat down with my back to the cash register, and someone will come in, get a cup of coffee, walk straight to my table, sit down in front of me and say, "What's going on?" I'm like, "Do I have something written on me or what?" But I just started to thank the Lord for, "Lord, that's how you've made me, and it's good. It's good." And I just, as I started to thank him for that, I started to get in touch with a number of other things that I'm thankful to God about how he's made me. And then the thought occurred to me, and I think it was the Holy Spirit, "Why don't you do this as an exercise with your family later on in the week?" And so I sowed the seed with the family, and it got to Friday. And I said, "We're going to sit down and we're going to do this." We just did it over a meal. And some of our family just had a really hard time with coming up with something good about themselves that God had done. And I thought, how sad. I think that some of it is because in the body of Christ, we're so afraid of being proud that we don't ever want to acknowledge that anything might be possibly good about ourselves. But that's not balance, and that's not actually seeing you how God sees you. God is absolutely crazy about you. He's delighted in you. That's what the scripture says. He wouldn't pay such a high price for you than say, "I'm going to tolerate you until I can actually fix you permanently in heaven." But that's the way that most of us live. And so we must start to agree with what God has said in his word. The reality is, I, Bob Branch, am incredibly loved. I'm loved. And the one who loves me knows everything about me and still loves me like this. I mean, that's a miracle. That's extraordinary. That's life-changing stuff, isn't it? But I'm no different than you in it. But perhaps you aren't agreeing with it. But you're loved. Loved. And that love changes you. But that love is part of the truth that makes you free. That's number three. Truth and freedom go together. Truth and freedom go together. Fourth, Jesus invites us to know his truth by experience. He is not looking for you to become a theologian or a scholar. He's not looking for you to become a better student. I wasn't, and some of you take me to be smart, but I wasn't a particularly good student. I graduated with a solid C- in from high school, but I was a late bloomer. And I become a good student because I care about truth. But I want to tell you that Jesus is not trying to make you into some sort of scholar or theologian, but he does want you to invest in the things of the kingdom, and that will involve you beginning to process truth in your life. If you want to have the freedom effect, you must process truth in your life. Now, having said that, I think it's important to say that you can listen to sermons on the radio and that has some value. However, that can often give you the impression that more data actually means more growth, and more data does not mean more growth. It just simply means more data. And I'm concerned that the American church is so full of data that isn't changing them. We are informed but not transformed, that when we get to heaven, that the Lord's going to say, "Why do you got that big bag of seeds on your shoulder? Those were all supposed to be sown and produce something. But you're just collecting seeds. You're so addicted to hearing the word but not doing it." And that scares me, frankly. And the Lord is saying to us that he wants us to endeavor to move into the Word enough that the Word moves into us so that in the final analysis, it has its way with us. And you've heard me say this before, but every week that's what I do. I wrestle with the text of Scripture. I wrestle with Jesus in the Scripture. I wrestle with the Holy Spirit until his Word has its way with me. Then I have something to say. And luckily, I've never gotten to a Sunday morning and it not had its way with me. But if I get to a Sunday morning and it doesn't have its way with me, I am not saying anything to you on Sunday morning. Because then I'm just giving you information and I'm committed to not do that. But the Word must have its way with us. Whenever, whatever it assaults, if it says, Bob, you're feeling like you're not loved, but that's not true, then I need to start agreeing with what God has said. If the Lord says, I want you to stop sleeping around because it's really bad for you and it offends me, then you start to take that, you agree with that, and you disconnect with whoever you're sleeping with. Sorry, but it's got to cut to the chase here. If the Word says, Don't get puffed up and proud, because if you get more and more knowledge and you're going to get more and more puffed up, the idea isn't just to not get more knowledge. The idea is to say, Lord, I humble myself before you, but I want to know you. I'm so thirsty. I'm so hungry for you. And you go after him. But you take his word seriously. It finds its place in you. That's what Jesus said at the very end of this section. Is he says, this isn't computing to me because my word finds no place in you. And I say to Jesus all the time, Lord, I want your word to find its place in me. Your word has got to have its way with me. And when it does, then I change. And until then, I don't. But this is the invitation to every single person that's taking a breath in this place today. That Jesus is saying to you and I, take my word into yourself. And as that truth of his word has its way with us, you are coming to know God then by experience. And as you do, then you are becoming increasingly free. And that's the fifth piece of this puzzle that we need to look at just real briefly here, is that Jesus invites us into freedom from the entanglements and lies and bondage of sin that are gripping this world. All of its grip. And so as you become disentangled from sin and the way that this world has shaped you, you become otherworldly. You become like Jesus, not of this world. Like the bumper stickers that you see all over the place, natwa, whatever that means, not of this world. That's what that means. That you become less and less of this world. And so perhaps it means that you fit in less, but you love better. And you stop putting your identity out there for people to feed, and you put it out there for the Lord to establish you. And as he does, you become free. But the freedom that Jesus is talking about is the freedom from what's wrong with us, our bondage to sin. Does that make sense? And so I want to conclude by just telling you a story. There's a friend of mine who was 4 years a very, very wealthy man. And he made his wealth with strip clubs and erotic dance institutions and things like that. Luckily, I didn't know him in that season. But he was addicted to sex, addicted to drugs, addicted to gambling, addicted to practically everything that we would consider evil and avarice within our society. He was addicted to all of it. And he lost everything. The home that he was living in Orange County, this giant mansion, he found himself living underneath the front bush as a homeless person. He lost everything. And when he hit the bottom, Jesus became real to him. And when Jesus became real to him, it changed him forever. And so this guy is now a millionaire, become street person, become complete Jesus freak. And he's a person that is incessantly talking about Jesus. The Mormon missionaries come to the door, I just want to talk about Jesus. The JW missionaries come to the door, I just want to talk about Jesus. They don't want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about all kinds of other things. He sees other Christians, I just want to talk about Jesus. He sees somebody, at the supermarket, I just want to talk about Jesus. He's just completely gonzo over Jesus because the Son has made him free. And this is what the Son is holding out to us this morning. He's holding out freedom to us. Some of you are disillusioned old Christians. You might be in your mid-20s and still be a disillusioned old Christian, okay? It's not a function of age. And Jesus says, would you engage me in my word on a consistent basis and find me there? See what I will do. Other ones of us are in a place where, well, you just haven't even. You never really even signed up. You've never even believed in order to belong. And the Lord is extending his hand to you this morning and saying, believe me, trust me. And he's holding his hand out to you and saying, come to me. You can trust me. Now trust me. And then other ones of us, the Lord is saying, I want you to re-up it. I want you to change it up because you've gotten stale. And my freedom is alive because I'm alive all the time. That's the challenge that the Lord has for us through this passage this morning. Amen? Let's stand up.